Please turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to the beginning of our Bibles, to Exodus chapter 20. This morning we'll be beginning a new series looking at the Ten Commandments as we have them in Exodus chapter 20. And we'll be reading all ten of these commandments in Exodus 20, verses 1 through, get the right verse here, 17. We read earlier the Ten Commandments as it was recounted by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Here now, we'll read this morning the giving of these Ten Commandments on Sinai before the congregation as they were at the foot of that mountain. So hear now the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This ends our reading of God's word this morning. Let us once again bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we do thank you for this word that you have given to us. These Ten Commandments, or Ten Words, as they are sometimes called. Lord, we thank you for them as they reveal to us your character and who you are, what you love and what you do not love. And Lord, as we begin this study, we pray that you would bless us, that you would, Lord, be at work within all of our hearts, and that you would give us, Father, understanding. And Lord, we do pray that you would be with my mind and my mouth, that I may, Lord, preach your word with clarity this morning. And in Jesus' holy name we ask this. Amen. Can many of you remember where you were or what you were doing, and some of you cannot? On a certain day in May, in the year 1980, anybody ring a bell of what occurred on that day? Our beautiful, what day was it?
May 18th,
1980. What was once a beautiful and majestic mountain, I am told, because I've never seen it in this form, erupted and exploded and belched forth ash and debris and became this little blip to the side of Rainier, Mount St. Helens. What a powerful memory that is for many of you. I was only 2 years old and also lived in Kansas at the time, so the first I heard of it was in school. But many of you remember that day, as you remember and you can recall what Mount St. Helens looked like before. Now imagine if you were at the base of Mount St. Helens and were able to survive it by some miracle. Can you imagine the fear that would enter your heart in such an instance? That this mountain in front of you is quaking and trembling in fear, almost. Huge columns and billows of smoke rising into the sky. That is a taste of what our people, and I'll use that term, our people, to give the continuity that we have of the covenants, that our people would have experienced at the base of Mount Sinai. Although Mount Sinai was not erupting as a volcano, these columns of smoke and dense fire, lightnings and thunderings descended upon this mountain from above. The mountain itself quaked with fear. Moses trembled at the sight, and the people were so terrified and afraid that they cried out to Moses, "We will not talk to God, we will not hear his voice anymore, or we will die. You go and talk to him and tell us what he says to you." I want to recount this and give this introductory scene in our minds as we approach the study of the Ten Commandments so that we may have a taste of the reverence that we should have as we approach these ten words or Ten Commandments. These are the words that God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this morning as we begin this study, we're going to look at what's called the prologue to the Ten Commandments. And this is in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The theme that we're going to be looking at in these two verses is that God spoke these words to you and to me, whom he has delivered out of the house of slavery. Again, God spoke these words to you and to me, whom he has delivered out of the house of slavery. We're going to be looking this morning at these two verses in 3 points. God spoke all these words. God is the Lord your God. He is the one who has delivered you from the house of slavery. And so the first point, God spoke all these words. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago in a sermon in referencing the law of God, it is commonly held in Christian circles and throughout the church that the law of God, in a general sense, can be divided into three sections. There is the moral law, there is the ceremonial law, and there is the civil law. And I mentioned there that the moral law in this division is strictly these Ten Commandments. That is the moral law. The Ten Commandments that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. The ceremonial laws were all fulfilled in Christ. All the ceremonial laws that we were given here in the books of Moses were pointing to the sacrifice of Christ and were fulfilled and so done away with by him, as now we experience the reality that these laws showed the shadow of. The civil laws you could look at as, and this is my definition, my understanding of them, the civil laws are the application of the moral law to a particular civilization. So what we have in the law that Moses wrote, the civil laws that he gives for the nation of Israel, if you look at these laws, they are the outworking of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, in the particular civilization of the Israelites so long ago. The Westminster Confession of Faith refers to this as the general equity of the law, that the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is in a sense the root of which the other civil laws come from and they fall into. Whereas a general equity, the moral laws themselves still are binding to us, the civil laws, since the nation of Israel as it once existed is no longer existing, they're no longer binding. But the general equity of the moral law still binds to us, or the general equity of those civil laws are still binding to us. And as an example, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, this is the law that Moses gives that the people of Israel, once they were in the land and started building houses, they were to build a parapet around the roof of their houses. And you might not know what a parapet is, but basically it's a railing. It would be the easiest way to describe it. Their housing at this time, they were kind of square, kind of block houses, and people actually could do things and dwell on their roof. It was almost like another room. It wasn't just a covering for the house like we have today. It was actual, you could do things on the roof. And so Moses in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8 says, put a railing around your roof. And his reasoning is so that people, when they're up on your roof, won't fall off and die, and you'll be guilty of their blood. Well, how can the general equity then of that law apply to us? Well, it's an outworking in their civilization of the law not to kill that we find in the moral law. We're to actively look at our own property, and if we see something where, okay, that could potentially kill someone, I better take care of that, we should do that. And we'd so be following and obeying the moral law, the command not to kill. And so I go through this to say that as I say law here in the rest of this sermon, I'm referring specifically to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. I hold that the civil law is no longer binding to us, that the general equity of those laws are, which we find in the Ten Commandments. Now, as we begin to look at the Ten Commandments, and this, specifically this prologue, I believe there's something that is important for us to dwell on. And as we continue this first point, I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on this first point this morning. So as I finish the first point and you begin to look at your watches and think, oh my goodness, he's got two more points left. Don't worry. The bulk of our time will be spent in this first point this morning. The reason being is that, as I have mentioned before, and as you all know, we have in Christian circles a false dichotomy between the Old and the New Testament. The Old being seen as very cold, in a sense the almost loveless and heartless and strict judge, in a sense the Father, judge of all the earth. And then in the New is seen the Son of God, and full of grace and love. And there's this false dichotomy that is given. And many people view the law in this light. That is part of that old, cold system, devoid of grace and really any love. But I hope by the end of this first point that we all see that this isn't the case. Christ, in a sense, well, first of all, let us look at a question. Who gave the law? We need to look at a few other scripture passages of who gave the law, who gave the Ten Commandments. And you can feel free to jump around with me if you like to. I'm not going to wait for you. But I'll be jumping around to several passages, and the first is in Acts chapter 7. This is when Stephen is giving his defense. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 35, we read this. Stephen says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God has sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." That's referencing the burning bush. Now, if you look back in Exodus, when Moses first encounters the burning bush, it says very clearly there that the angel of the Lord was the one who was in that burning bush and who spoke to Moses. Now, the angel of the Lord, we read here, the same angel, in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, now speaking of Moses, with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. So this same angel, that's the angel of the Lord that spoke to Moses in the burning bush, is the same angel that spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. That is what Stephen is saying here in Acts chapter 7. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, here, speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul writes, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now in this verse, Paul is quoting Psalm 68, verse 18. There the psalmist writes, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Now what is David in that psalm referencing? Now, what is the context of that verse 18? Well, Psalm 68, verses 7 and 8 give us, I believe, the context of verse 18, of this ascending on high, this leading a host of captives in your train. "O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel." This ascending on high, this leading a host of captives captive, is referencing in Psalm 68 the deliverance out of Egypt. The Exodus, culminating there in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And we're going to pause here for a moment. I want to make sure that we understand this connection here that we're making. In Psalm 68, that psalm that Paul quotes in Ephesians chapter 4, he connects Jesus Christ to the one that led this host of captives captive, leading them and delivering them from the Egyptians, leading them in the Exodus. Stephen in Acts says that the angel of the Lord, the same angel in the burning bush, was the one who spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. The angel of the Lord, brothers and sisters, as I've mentioned in other sermons, is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. It was Jesus Christ who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. It was Jesus Christ who, in the pillar of cloud and fire, led his people out of Egypt in the great Exodus. And so as we keep this in mind, I'd like you to read now Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 26. Here, the author to the Hebrews writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them." This is referencing that scene in Sinai that I mentioned in our introduction. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven." And then the author of the Hebrews writes this, "At that time," referring to Sinai, "his voice shook the earth." Whose voice is he talking about there? The voice of Jesus Christ. "At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. We learn in these passages that we've just looked at is that far from some dichotomy where the law, the Ten Commandments, are some cold, heartless judge, separated from the Son of God, who is full of grace and love. The truth is, brothers and sisters, when we ask who gave the law at Mount Sinai, the answer is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is the one who shook the mountain. Jesus Christ is the one whom at his presence columns and billows of smoke, fire went up to heaven. There was a trumpet blast, there was thunder, there was flashes of lightning. It was at the presence of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, that if even a beast touched the mountain, it would have been struck dead. There is no such thing as a dichotomy between God the Father and God the Son. They're both God. They're both one and the same. It is not that Jesus Christ has come to do away with the commandments. These are His words. He spoke them. And He came here not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so God spoke all these words. Jesus Christ, God the Son, spoke these words to us so long ago. But another thing that sets these commandments aside, that we should come reverently before them as we study them. When we think of all of Scripture, when we think of the Old and the New Testaments that have been preserved and given to us, how God moved men of old to write these letters, and how He moved others to preserve them, to compile them together. Of all of Scripture, the only thing that we have recorded that God Himself wrote, not using any human instrument, but written by the very finger of God, are these Ten Commandments. To me, that is humbling. He didn't use a mediator to write these words. He wrote them Himself upon the mountain, upon the tablets of stone. And we see this in Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, and Exodus 31, verse 18. God Himself, with His very own finger, wrote these Ten Commandments. And so, yes, God spoke all these words. And yes, it is right to see the Trinity in the giving of the law. But strictly speaking, it was God the Son who spoke these Ten Commandments. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who wrote them with His own finger on the two tablets of stone that He gave to Moses. Now moving on to our second point. This is the Lord your God. Or the God is the Lord your God. This phrase in Exodus chapter 20 verse 2, I am the Lord your God. It occurs 41 times in the Scriptures, and as I looked it over, it appears to be used in two ways. One in the connection, it's used in connection to a command to give its force. But it's also used in connection to a promise to give its surety. Basically what it boils down to is that when we see these words in Scripture, we need to turn our ears to them because the Lord means what He has just said or what He is about to say. But what's important to remember and to realize in this short phrase, I am the Lord your God, is that the your here is in the singular. It is I am the Lord your God. Now this could potentially be taken as Israel collectively as they were meeting with God at the foot of the mountain. But I believe rather that what God is doing here is He's showing that each individual member of His covenant community has a responsibility to these words and to Him. He is showing His personal relationship to the members of His covenant community. We lose this in our modern English translations, but the old English of the King James helps in translating thou in the Ten Commandments. Thou is the second person singular pronoun. The plural would have been you. So in that old English, you can read through the scriptures and see more clearly where God is differentiating between speaking to an individual or speaking to a collective or a group of people. The Lord our God spoke these commandments to you and to me. We have, as those who have been brought into covenant with God, we have an individual relationship with Him as well as one as a corporate community. God is your God. He is my God. Yes, we should think of Him as our God collectively, but we should also not lose sight of the fact that He is individually your God and my God. Remembering that He has and He knows us specifically. We're not just one big lump of mass, a group of people. He knows each of His sheep, each of His children by name. For He has called us by name from all of eternity. So He is the Lord, your God. And thirdly, this God, your God and my God, is the one who has delivered you and me from the house of slavery. These two phrases here in verse 2, I am the Lord your God, and who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, here say the same thing. There's two ways of saying the same thing. What God is doing here is He's giving the reason why He can give these commands. He can give these commands because He is there in our Redeemer. Last night, Alicia and I watched the movie Prince of Persia. Not sure if any of you have seen that movie. I was a little skeptical because it's a Disney movie. And there's something about Disney movies with actual people in them that are usually not that good in my mind. But this is actually quite good, I thought. And there was one character, Alfred Molina, that plays this character. The actor Alfred Molina plays this character. He's kind of a seedy businessman. And he's got a friend that is a very good thrower of knives. And this friend is someone who owes his life to him because he happened to save this friend's life. He saved his life, and so, in the setting of the movie, this friend owes a life debt to Alfred Molina's character. He owes that because Alfred's character saved him. We owe our lives to God because He has delivered us out of slavery. He has delivered our lives. He has freed us from bondage. Now, there are two ways of taking this verse. We can take it literally, or we can take it spiritually. The literal interpretation of it is to just read it as it is, that yes, God is here specifically referring to that exodus out of Egypt, that deliverance from that physical bondage to Pharaoh. But as I've mentioned before, and it is right to take this because this is the historical setting, but it also has a deeper meaning for us. Because the exodus out of Egypt is a type, it's a shadow, it's pointing towards the delivery that we have experienced as Christ died on the cross, delivering us from bondage to Satan himself. Pharaoh being that type of Satan, in a sense, enslaving the people of God. But we, through the blood of Christ, have been freed from our sins. Now the reason why this is important to understand this is that the Ten Commandments were not given to a people who were in slavery so that they might somehow work their way out of their slavery. The Ten Commandments were given to God's people after they had been redeemed from slavery. These laws were not given to Israel so that they might be freed from Egypt. They were given to Israel so that they might know how they were to live in their newfound freedom. These are directions of God to His people who have been redeemed to show them how we are to live as His people. And just like these laws were to govern the saints of old as they lived in their newfound freedom from Egypt, so too these laws that have been given to us so that we might know how to live in the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Having been freed from the bonds of sin and slavery, Christ has given us these words, spoken by Him, written by His own finger, so that we might know how we are to live in the newfound freedom that we have in Him. So in closing, the Ten Commandments were never intended to bring God's people into a saving relationship with Him. That was never their purpose. That was never their function. These commandments have been given to God's people after they have been redeemed, so that we, brothers and sisters, might know how we are to live in our redemption, how we are to live in the newfound freedom that we have been given by God in His miraculous and wondrous deliverance through the blood of Jesus Christ, by faith in Him alone, by God's grace alone. And so, brothers and sisters, God spoke these words to you, and He spoke them to me, whom He has delivered out of the house of slavery. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for these 10 commandments that You wrote with Your own hand, that You have preserved and maintained throughout the centuries. And we pray now, Lord, that You would, by Your Spirit, apply these truths to our lives, that You have given these commandments to those whom You have redeemed, whom You have freed from the house of slavery, slavery to sin, slavery, Lord, to wickedness. And we pray, Lord, that as we look and begin this study, that we'll remember this truth, and so, Lord, look at these commandments not as something that we must do in order to please You, in order to be saved and have a good relationship with You, but simply, Lord, as they were intended, that we might know how we might live as Your children. And so, Lord, may You bless us now as we go our separate ways. May You bring us together again to enjoy an evening of fellowship with singing Your psalms. And may You be with us throughout the week, bringing us together again to worship You once more. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.